Good morning. Let's start with a word of prayer, please. Father, as we come now to the preaching of your word, Father, I pray that you would please help us. I pray that you would help me, Lord, as I endeavor, Father, to be faithful and true to your word. I pray that you would please speak through me, Lord. I pray also, Lord, for those that will hear. I pray that they would not receive this word as the word of man, but as the very word of God. I pray that your Holy Spirit would have freedom here in this place this morning. I pray that you would work in us. I pray that you would challenge us. I pray that you would correct us. Lord, I pray that you would uplift us and inspire us and move us, Father. But most of all, I pray that, Lord, we would not be hearers only. Father, I pray that we would not be here to be entertained, but that we would be here to worship. And then as we hear your direction, as we hear your instruction, we would respond to it. I pray this in your son's name. Amen. Ernest Shackleton was a world-famous explorer. He was in a race. He was trying to discover a new continent that had been only rumored of. The continent was the blooming land of Antarctica. And the race was on to try and be the first to discover Antarctica. Halfway to Antarctica, Ernest Shackleton discovered that he had, in fact, lost and was greatly disappointed. But as the true adventure spirit would have it, he determined, well, if I can't discover it, I'll be the first to sail all the way around it. So Ernest Shackleton and his men, they geared up for a winter trying to sail around Antarctica. You can imagine how they fared. Not too well. About halfway through, they were encased in ice and blocked in. Within a month, their ship started to crumble under the pressure of the ice, and they had to escape. They took the two lifeboats that were available, and 20 men huddled under the two lifeboats as they went through an Antarctica winter, sneaking out only to, I guess, kill a stray seal, and they would use the fat as the oil to try and keep their candles going and try and stay warm. It's an amazing story of survival. And as the ice started to break in the spring, Ernest said, you know, we got to do something about this. And so he took one of the lifeboats and he took five men, moved the rest of them under the last boat that was existing, that was still there. And he sailed with five men 750 miles to the nearest land, a small island off the coast of South America called Georgia. And he lands in Georgia after about 6 months, I think it was, of open sea and a small life raft with a few men. Unfortunately, they get there right as winter begins. And he lands on the rough side of the island where boats can't come and help him and there is no civilization. So he has to do something else. Good thing he was an adventurer. He had to scale sheer cliffs, climb an enormous mountain and traverse the island in order to get to any sort of civilization. It was the first time that feat had ever been done. No one had ever been able to do it. And here he is with five men after being stranded in Antarctica. He was able to figure out how to do that. They used ropes from the boat and all sorts of stuff. It's an amazing tale. They reach civilization. But it is now winter, and so they have to wait before they can go and get his men. After three different attempts, boats capsizing and being destroyed on the way to try and save his men, finally, a year and a half later, he's able to arrive and reach his men and able to rescue them and bring them to safety. His wife asked him in a letter, why did you go through all this? And he said that the life of his men was a worthy cause. The life of his men was a worthy cause. And Ernest Shackleton didn't lose one man. One man lost a lot of toes, but he didn't lose any men. It's an amazing story. Ernest Shackleton, he had a cause that was worth fighting for, that was worth pursuing. I want to take you to a passage this morning in the book of Titus, where Paul lays out for all of us as Christians a worthy cause. Take your Bibles and turn with me to Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. And I want to start just simply by reading here. I just want to read verse 11. Alex, would you turn me down just like a hair, please? I hear just a little ringing. Titus 2 and verse 11, it says, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority." This is Paul's, essentially Paul's cliff notes on the New Testament. You have basically the entire New Testament encapsulated here in these four verses. And what Paul outlines is a worthy cause. Christ is calling all of us to this great cause. It is a cause that first is life-giving. It is a cause that is life-changing. It is a cause that is life-inspiring. And it is a cause that is life-sacrificing. And I want to take you through these few points here as we dissect these three or four verses. Let's start in verse number 11. It says, our first point here is a cause that is life-giving. And it says in verse 11, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men." Now, I want to just sort of start by making sure we have the proper interpretation. There's a couple of grammatical things that I think make a difference in our understanding of this verse. The first thing is that last phrase there, "to all men," is a prepositional phrase. The object or the connection of that "to all men" is actually back to the word salvation. It's actually back to the word salvation. And so you could even say, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation to all men hath appeared," or "is revealed." And when you think about that, you think, what is the grace of God that brought salvation to all men? Right? And of course, the resounding answer would be Jesus Christ, wouldn't it? "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth," John 1:14. "Even when ye were dead in sins, and hath quickened us together with Christ, by grace are ye saved," Ephesians 2:5. And 1 Timothy 1:14 it says, "And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus." Christ Jesus is the grace of God that brought salvation to all men. And as Paul is writing this, right, he's writing this to Timothy, this would have occurred in their lifetime. And so he can say, "hath appeared." He is now arrived, right? All of Jewish faith since the very beginning, since the calling of Abraham, and even before that, in the beginning of all humanity, in the Garden of Eden, in Genesis 3:15, there is the promise of the Messiah. There is the promise of one who will come from God, who will save his people from their sins. And so here we have Paul declaring to us that that one, that Messiah, our Savior, has come. He has been revealed. You know, Jesus Christ, he came to earth and he paid a penalty for us. Now, when we are born and as we live, We sin, right? We sin. We're all sinners. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We all know that we're sinners. And that penalty, the wages of that sin has to be paid. It has to be paid. God is a just God, and in his justice, he says, it is right that if you have sinned, then there is also a penalty for that sin. When our children sin as fathers or mothers, right, we correct them. There is a penalty for that. We know this true in our life. When we behave in a certain way, there's repercussions for our behavior, isn't there? Well, there is with God, too. Except the penalty for sin is eternal death, meaning separation from God. You are eternally separated from God. Either you pay that penalty, or you must have a sacrifice. You must have someone willing to pay it for you. And that is why Paul would call this the grace of God. Because Jesus Christ came and bore your penalty by dying on the cross, by being made sin. He took your sin upon him when he died on the cross. And God himself said, I am satisfied. This pays the penalty for the sin of the world. It is a gift, right, to us. But what is true of gifts? Is a gift that sits under the Christmas tree really valuable to anyone? Just sits there. You walk by it and go, what pretty wrapping on that. Did you see that bow? I worked really hard on that bow. Right? Does that matter? No. What do you do with a gift? You receive it. You open it. And that is where our faith comes into play. We must believe. You must receive by faith this great gift. And that is how it brings salvation, right, to all men. Every man, their sin penalty has been paid for. And you can either accept that payment and receive Christ as your Savior and live with him eternally, or you can reject that gift. You can reject the grace of God and face death and hell for all of eternity. There really are only two choices. It's either one or the other. It really is. Either you accept that penalty, you accept that grace, or you try to pay your penalty yourself and spend eternity in hell. Therefore, Christ, through the grace of God, brought salvation to all men. This is a life-giving cause. This is a cause that gives life. When we believe in him, when we accept and commit to this cause, right, we are given eternal life. We're given new life. Not just eternal life even, but abundant life, a better life here while we are still on earth. This is a life-giving cause. Number two, it is a life-changing cause. This is a life-changing cause. Look at verse number 12. It says, teaching us. Now, who's teaching us? If there's teaching going on, then there must be a teacher, right? Teaching us, and goes back to that main thought of the grace of God, which is Jesus Christ. So Jesus Christ is teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. The grace of God, Jesus Christ, teaches us. Now we know from 2 Corinthians 5:17 that if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. It says, old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. When you accept Christ as your Savior, right, he changes you from the inside out. He remakes you. And if we had time this morning, we could go across this room and we could all share stories about the way that after we were saved, Christ worked in our heart and saved us and started to also change our lives, right? He started to work in us in a way that we had not experienced before, and he was changing us. This is a life-changing cause. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul says this phrase, and such were some of you. Right? Remember that? And such were some of you. This is a life-changing, a life-altering cause. Jesus teaches us that obviously we must put away, right? We must stop. This is how Paul starts here, denying ungodliness and worldliness. Ephesians 4:22 says that ye put off concerning the former conversation the old man, which is a corrupt according to the deceitful lust. And the first thing that Christ teaches us is that we have to stop living the way that we were living. Right? When you were saved, when you came to Christ, when you accepted Christ as your Savior, the first thing he tells you to do is to stop. Right? Stop living the way that you were living. And he calls it here ungodliness and worldly lust. You are simply just living, trying to fulfill yourself and your life and doing whatever you needed to do in order to fulfill that. And he says, first and foremost, you've got to stop doing those things. Put off the old man. And then he says, here's how you should live. And he uses these three words. Look at this. Soberly, righteously, and godly. And I want to just sort of make a point here. The word soberly refers specifically to your inner person. Okay, it is not necessarily free of alcohol here. This is a mindset. This is a internal mindset. And the reason why Paul uses this word here is to indicate that this is a personal, internally. This is how you would relate or deal with yourself as a person. The second word, righteously, is how you would deal with others. Okay, your relationship to others. And godly is your relationship to God. Okay, and he covers the three parts of man here, essentially, right? And he says, you know, if I'm going to teach you how to live, I'm going to teach you how to live completely. Okay, so where could we find teaching on that Christ would teach us, and he would teach us how we should be personally, who we should be as people. He teaches us how we should interact with others and deal with others, and he also teaches us how we should relate to God. Where could we find that teaching? Well, in fact, the Sermon on the Mount is exactly divided in that way. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. And I'm going to show you how this was. You know, Paul doesn't randomly pick these three ideas. And it happens to coincide, right? This is Christ teaching and Paul understanding it. And he's breaking it down for us. And he says, first, in Matthew chapter 5, in verses number 3 through 12, this is the Beatitudes. And the Beatitudes are all about how we are to be as people. How are we to be internally? What is the internal person? What are we really like inside? And this is some great instruction. And Jesus here, standing on the mount, teaching the audience in front of him, he says, blessed are the poor in spirit. And the idea here is poor in spirit is we bring nothing to Christ. Right, we are totally poor. What do we have to offer to our great God? What do we have to offer to Christ? What skill or ability is it that we have that we can offer to him? Right, that he hasn't given to us. He gives us the very breath that we breathe. And so the first thing is that obviously we must be poor. We must be covered and bathed in humility. We must be humble people. We must be humble people. The second verse there, number 4, he says, blessed are they that mourn. And this is the idea of truly seeing yourself as you really are. It's really hard to see ourselves as we really are, isn't it? You know, I notice this especially in my kids. It's really easy to see things in my kids. And you watch them maybe have a fight or something, you know, a little skirmish. And you go, you're complaining about something, but you're exactly the same way. They can't see that, can they? You don't see that. We don't evaluate ourselves honestly, do we? We always think that we're just shade better than how it really is. And there's a reason for it, right? There's a rationalization around it. And God says, Christ really teaches us and says, blessed are they that mourn. Blessed are those who really see themselves for how they are. And humility is required for that. You've got to be humble first. You've got to be able to come to God and say, I have nothing. I am nothing. Help me to see myself as I really am. And you will mourn. You should mourn. And you should constantly mourn. And as you go through life, I know this doesn't sound positive and happy, right? But as you go through life, you go through experiences and you realize, oh man, I didn't do that right. Oh man, I didn't do that right. Oh, I thought I had gotten over this, but yet here I am back again, right? That's the story of our life, isn't it? And he says, blessed are they that mourn, who stay in that place, who constantly are refreshed, because what does that cause us to do? Causes us to constantly look upward, doesn't it? The next one, blessed are they that meek, and this is the idea of surrendering that life, right? It's the idea of handing over whatever little power we think we have. It is surrendering it. It's all about giving it over to God. The next one, seeking after, hunger, thirsting after righteousness. And this is the idea of the orientation of our life. Our life is focused on and oriented after righteousness. This word here, seeking, is active. Active. We live in a passive society. Right? Think about it for a minute. We live in a passive society. Most of us, I would say, our culture, I'm just going to generalize, I don't mean like us, but generally, our culture, what do for entertainment? We watch something, right? We sit down and turn on the TV and we watch. It's passive. Right? We are engaged in our devices. It's passive. We're scrolling through. We're watching something else. We're being entertained. We live in a very passive society. And what is the opposite of that here? It is to be seeking after. They are hungry. They are going after righteousness. This is where this is where so many of us just stop. We just we're saved and we're humble and we know we're a sinner and we do the very necessity of our Christian life. We just stop here. We're not active. We're not actively pursuing righteousness. He says, blessed are the merciful. Blessed are the pure in heart. Blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are those that rejoice in trials. Christ is teaching us. The grace of God is actually teaching us what type of people we are to be. These are the characteristics, right? The idea is that at the time that you come to die, those around you should say, you know, this guy, he was a peacemaker, right? These are characteristics of who we should be, and Christ teaches this to us. And then, actually, the next section of his sermon here is all about how we relate to others, or as Paul called it in Titus, live righteously. Okay, why do we live righteously? And that's verses 13 through 48, just a couple of highlights of that. Look at verse 38. Ye have heard that it has been said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. And so the teaching in that Christ is referring to here is in the Jewish culture, right? Sort of the culture was saying, hey, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, right? If I get punched, I'm punching back, right? If someone steals something from me, I'm stealing something from them, okay? If you say something about me, I'm saying something about you. If you talk about my mom, no, I'm just kidding, right? But that was the idea, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. Boy, that was the culture. And what does Christ say? What does he say we should be?
He says, but I say unto you, or here is my teaching that is countercultural, but I say unto you that ye resist not evil. But whosoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek, turn to him the other also. Wow, that's different, isn't it? How do we relate to others? The first thing here that he teaches us is not by eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. No, instead it's I've been wronged and I'm going to take it. And I'm going to move on, right? I'm going to move on. And you know what? The next time this situation comes up and I think this person's going to hurt me again, guess what I'm going to do? I'm going to keep moving on. And he's going to hurt me again, or she's going to hurt me again, or it's going to hurt me again. But guess what? I'm going to keep moving on. Right? I'm not fighting back. I'm not, no, okay, look, this is the fifth time. All right, I've reached my limit now. We've all said that, haven't we? Like, oh, I've had it up to here. All right? I'm done now. No, he says, keep going. Keep going. Turn the other cheek. Turn the other cheek. Keep going. And he says, if any man shall sue thee at the law and take away thy coat, let him have thy cloak also. Can you imagine this? We read these words and we just say like, oh, that is, boy, the Sermon on the Mount. What a blessing that is, right? This is for us, isn't it? If someone sued you, and they won whatever it was against you, and you obviously, in the context here, you feel like this is wrong, right? You've been wronged, and they sue you, and they win something against you. What does he say? He says, don't try and burn the house down first before you hand it over, right? What does he say? He says, oh, you won my house? Do you want my car too? Is that amazing? That's got to be sort of stunning to you. How should we deal with others? The grace of God is teaching us. Jesus Christ himself is teaching us how to live righteously. That is quite a concept. That is quite an idea. I mean, he goes on, and whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile, go with him twain. Give to him that asketh thee. And from him that would borrow of thee, turn thou not away. Now, he starts, I think, at the extreme and comes down, 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 doesn't he? You know, there are certain people who, when ask me to borrow something, I go like, oh, no, I'm never going to see that again, right? Or, oh, no, it's never going to, oh, no, right? That's true, isn't it? Or, I mean, when someone asks you to borrow something, it's like, oh, man, I'm totally willing to let you borrow it, but please, please, right? Suddenly it becomes your most prized possession, doesn't it? It's like, I haven't used that thing in 4 years, but suddenly if someone wants it, it's like, oh, just be careful with it, please, right? Isn't that crazy? What does he say? He says, if someone asks to borrow, he says, yes, and turn not away. The idea there is, even if this person has borrowed from you before and lost it, and borrowed from you before and lost that, and borrowed from you again and lost it, what does he say? Turn not away. What is the message here? What is the idea here? Right? It is total submission. It's being willing. It's being totally surrendered. It's just, this is the way that Christ is saying, the grace of God, this is how we should live one with another. Can you imagine living in that type of a community? Right? I think we have slices of that. We have pieces of that. We have a lot of that, I think, in our church body. You are wonderful people. I mean, God has done a wonderful, wonderful work in this body. And you love and you give, for sure. And yet Christ here always calls us to go just a little further, doesn't he? He calls us just a little further. Boy, this is a life-changing cause, isn't it? And then he says, not only to live righteously, but to live godly. And how are we to live? And I'm just going to summarize. It says in Matthew 6:33, but seek ye first the kingdom of God. These verses here from Matthew 6:1 through the end of chapter 7, it's two whole chapters, all about how we should relate to God, how we should live before God. And if you thought turning the other cheek was stunning or challenging, or if letting people borrow stuff without asking, you know, without any reserve, if you thought that was challenging, I dare you to read chapters 6 and 7 and see how you should be relating to God. it will change your life. Now, this is a worthy cause. Turn with me back to Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. And he says in verse 13 now, looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us. Looking for that blessed hope. Now, not only are we living godly and soberly and righteously, not only are we denying, right, the former lusts and the ungodliness, now also we are looking forward to that great hope. You see, a people who live in this way, who reject the culture, who reject the cultural norms, who reject the worldly lusts, right? People who are sort of set apart from that now all of a sudden become very unique, don't they? They really start to stand out in a culture. But then you add on to that people who are living godly, who are living righteously one with another, who are right in themselves by living soberly. Well, they become very different. And if you're a part of this culture, what happens to those types of people? They get used and abused, don't they? They get run over, right? And this is why Christ says to us, you have to be meek. You have to be lowly. You have to be poor. Because that's what's going to happen. You are going to be run over. You're going to be abused. You're going to be taken advantage of. That's what's going to happen. Right? This isn't a recipe for you to conquer the world. Quite the opposite. This is a recipe for you to live in a way totally poured out, totally used up. This is a cause that ultimately, right, enables you to be run over by people, to be taken advantage of, to be used and abused. It's a cause that calls you to live in this manner. And a people who are like that, a people who are perhaps oppressed or living in that dejected manner, you know what they need? You know what they need? They need hope. Hope, right? Hope. And that's exactly what Paul says to us, looking for that blessed hope. What is our blessed hope? It is the glorious appearing of Jesus Christ. It is the return of Christ. It is the rapture of the church. And then it is the return of Christ and God to come and conquer and retain this earth and return it to its eternal purpose, right? What a great hope that is. And why is that a hope for us, for those who would live godly and soberly and righteously? Because in this world, we are going to be abused. We are going to be taken advantage of. We are not going to live in a great way. We are going to be reviled and persecuted. You know, today I think in our culture, we see what do they call that before a big earthquake? They call them tremors, right? Little tremors. And we see tremors of this, don't we, in our culture today? We know of, obviously, the church in Alberta, Canada, who today is, the church has been chained up, chain link fences. Pastor Coates was imprisoned for 35 days for not signing an affidavit that he would not conduct church. He went to jail for it. That's called persecution, right? That's happening. But also we see it in a lot of other ways. I don't know if you've been hearing or sort of following the sort of the censoring of our culture today, right? Books with a Christian bent, books that speak out against transgenderism are disappearing from Amazon. Right? Google's now filtering searches based upon their ideology, their agenda, right? There are sites that you can't find now, right? Christian sites, totally blacklisted. Things are starting to disappear. That's the start, sort of. This is a tremor of what is happening. Are they doing that to Muslims? They're not. Who is it? It's Christians. It's Christians. Around our world today, it's Christians who are being persecuted in Myanmar. It's Christians. Right? This is because they hate our Savior, because they ultimately hate God and they hate us for loving Him. But when we live the way Christ has called us to live, when we are worthy to the cause that He has called us to, We will face revival. We will face persecution. And we will be desperate. We want a hope. The return of Christ is our hope because he sets everything right again. Righteousness returns and rules and reigns, right? Today, what is ruling? Wickedness. The devil is the prince and the power of the air. And one day, Christ will return and set up his kingdom. And that is a great hope for us. Perhaps one day, some of us, or all of us maybe, may be in prison for our belief. Could happen. It's happening around the world. What will we be looking for? We will be looking for a great hope. A great, great hope. 2 Peter 3:14 says, "Be spotless. Wherefore, beloved, seeking that ye look for such things, that return of Christ, be diligent, that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless." You know, this cause gives us hope, doesn't it? It gives us great hope. And the last point, a cause that is life-dedicating. Now, when I was trying to come up with this fourth point, I was trying to brainstorm with Katie. And I feel like we came close, but it's still just not the right phrase here. But the point is, right, this is a cause that is worth dedicating your entire life to. Yes, it's life-giving, and yes, it's life-changing, and yes, it's life-inspiring, but it's also worthy of your entire life dedication. And look at this. He says that he might redeem us. I love how he says us here. That he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. Right? Christ is paid the penalty. And our redemption, right? That moment when we will stand before God as a judge, right? And he will look at us and say to us, "Well, how do you plead?" And who will be there for those of us who are saved, right? But Jesus Christ, who will extend his hands and say, "I have paid their price." That is our redemption. That is the moment, right, that we cash in on the promise that has been extended to us. That is our redemption. And Christ and God, they are looking forward to this moment just as much as we are. Right? When we will stand before him redeemed. And the idea here is that he has a group of people, right? He calls them a peculiar people. This is an older English word, peculiar, okay? And I don't think we necessarily use it the same way that was used then. The idea is more what I would call, you have the military, and then in the military, right, you have the special forces, okay? And the special forces are a segment, a subset, that are called, right, to something special. They are set apart. They are called out from the general assembly. They are trained and taught, right? They do different things. They operate in a different way. They are fed different food. They are sent to different places, okay? They're different. It's that same idea here. It's that God has called out some people. He's called out his people. He has set them apart from the world. And they are to be different. They are to be different. Everything about these people is different, right? They live godly. They live righteously. They live soberly. How different are these people? Right? They're odd people. What are they doing? Don't you know that guy's going to rip you off? How can you continue to lend him? Well, I don't understand these people. Right? They're set apart, and that is what he is doing. He's calling out his people, and he's setting them apart, and he's preparing them for that great day, the day of redemption. But what is their distinguishing mark? Look with me in this verse. What is their distinguishing mark? You know, the special forces are designated by perhaps a uniform or some sort of a badge or maybe just that like mean look in their eye, right? You'd say, well, that guy's special forces, right? Whatever it is, maybe their haircut, I don't know. But groups that are set apart, peculiar people have a distinguishing mark, don't they? You can identify them. So what is our distinguishing mark? Those who are committed to the cause of Christ, what is our distinguishing mark? Zealous of good works. We are zealous of good works. You know that word zealous really means intensely passionate. I'm intensely passionate about good works. That's this idea that like when I wake up, I'm thinking, what good works can I do today? And when I'm at the store, I'm thinking, what good works can I do today? And as I'm going about my life, I'm constantly thinking, are there good works that I can do today? Right? Who can I minister to? Who can I reach? Who can I serve? How can I do it? Over and over and over again, we as a people, we are called out and set apart and separated and distinguished by our zealous desire to administer good works to others, to those around us. Isn't that different than our world today? Right? Our world today says, grow up, stay close to family, right? Stay tight, get a good job, get an education, try and make as you can, stay, you know, just get what you can out of life as you're going through it, and you're going to be okay, right? That's what our culture does today. Who raises their kids and says, kids, live for others? Who says that? Who says, you know what? Instead of going to college, you should work and raise money so that other kids can go to college. Who does that? Who saves money in a retirement account or a college account so that other kids can go to college? Who does that? Doesn't happen, does it? People don't live naturally for other people. Now, there are examples of those types of things occurring for sure. But he's saying that we should be marked by our good works. We should be zealous of good works. And I could go through a litany of lists, of ideas, of ways and things that are good works. But I think most of you are mature enough to understand. Our lives, our body, our congregation should be marked by our desire to good works. Isn't that a great cause? Isn't that a worthy cause? There's a song called The Cause of Christ, and it goes like this. The only thing I want in life is to be known for loving Christ, to build his church, to love his bride, and make his name known far and wide. For this cause I live, for this cause I'd die. I surrender all for the cause of Christ. All I once held dear, I will leave behind, for my joy is this, oh, the cause of Christ. He is all my soul will prize, regardless of the joy or trial. When agonizing questions rise, in Jesus all my hope abides. I pray, it said about my life, that I lived more to build your name than mine. For this cause I live, for this cause I die. I surrender all for the cause of Christ. Are you committed to this great cause? Maybe this morning you're sitting here and you're saying, I know I'm not committed because I know that I'm not saved. I've never committed my life first to Christ. I've never come to that point where I have really placed my faith in Christ. I would invite you to do that this morning. There's no reason that you can't do it sitting in the seat where you are this morning. You've got to recognize that you are a sinner and that your eternal state as a sinner is going to be hell, but that Jesus Christ, the grace of God, has brought salvation to all men, and you can receive that gift simply by believing in him. You can pray to him this morning and accept him as your Savior. Many of us have made that decision here. Many of us have lived for many years as a Christian. But I wonder this morning, how is your commitment to the cause? How is your commitment to the cause of Christ? Are you living soberly? Are you living righteously? Are you living godly in this present world? Paul, in the book of Titus, calls us to a great and worthy cause. Let's pray.